Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to this moment in our service where we open your word. Father, I pray, as we have sung many times in the past, that you would plant your word down deep in us. Let it shape and fashion us in your likeness. God, I pray that it would do that work. Lord, I also want to take a moment and pray for our students who are away from us this Lord's Day morning, and as they gather to worship in their setting, God, I pray that you would be at work among them and in their hearts today. Father, we want to learn, we want to grow, we want to become that which you predestined us to, and that is to be conformed to the image of Christ. So, Father, have your way with us, I pray, this morning. In the precious name of our Savior, I pray all of this. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to Ephesians chapter 4. I don't know if your Bibles are automatically falling open to that place yet, but they should be soon. Ephesians chapter 4. In 2012, my family moved here to Rochester from the town of Rockford. Rockford's just a little bit north of Grand Rapids on the other side of the state. It's the little town I grew up in. In some ways, Rochester and Rockford are very similar. They're kind of your classic suburban cities where the residents have a wonderful degree of like hometown pride and loyalty. There's just a great sense of community in both of these towns, you know, high school football on Friday nights, all of that. And so in some ways, it was a very seamless move for our family because it felt a lot like home already, and that the cultures are very similar. But it didn't take me long to realize that there's something different about not just Rochester, but about this area of the state. And that is the inordinate number of engineers that live here. There's a lot of you. There is a lot of you, and I have learned a lot about engineers since living here. You're analytical, data-driven, test everything. Emotions and feelings, secondary, if that, with most engineers. You get my point. Engineers, they're just wired a little different, and that's good. That's actually very good. When I first moved, though, I felt like I don't fit here because that's not me. I'm not anything close to an engineer. I felt like I didn't fit. I felt like a round peg in a square hole, to kind of flip the saying a little bit. But now I have grown to really appreciate all of my engineer friends who typically speak very bluntly to me and just tell me what they're thinking, because that's how engineers seem to roll. If you're an engineer, you should love this passage in Ephesians 4. You should absolutely love it because it's a blueprint. It's a design, it's a schematic for how the church should work. This is right up your alley. It's the details of how the church is to function. And we've already seen some of the key components of how the church is supposed to work as we have looked at this. When pastors equip the saints through the faithful preaching of the word, and the saints actively use their gifts to do the work of the ministry towards each other, the result will be, according to verse 12, the building up of the body of Christ. The maturing, the growth of the church being built the way that God intended it. Now, this blueprint for how the church is supposed to function is so important that Paul wants to elaborate on this a little bit more. He's not satisfied with only giving us what he has stated so far. He wants to give more detail. And often with blueprints or a schematic, there is more detail. If you were to look at the blueprints for the building that's going on around here, and I have, on the very front page of that, you know, there's the name of our church and the architect and the builder and all that. Then there's a picture of like what it's all supposed to look like at the end. That's the picture that's on the front. And then you open it up a few pages into all of those blueprints, and then there's some detail about what that's supposed to look like. But even as you look at that kind of overall detail, there'll be little lines and little boxes that say, more detail, go to page. Then you flip to that page, and then it really gets into the minute detail of how the door is supposed to be hung and what hardware is going to go on the doors and in the sinks and all of that. The detail is given. So in Ephesians 4, with pastors equipping and saints ministering, what detail, what fine detail is that supposed to result in? And as we look today at verses 13 and 14, we will see that Paul will give this detail, and he's going to give it to us in both a positive statement and a negative statement, showing us he really wants us to pay attention to the detail. So let me read the verses, and then we'll get started looking at this. We know that verse 11 talks about the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Then verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So there's our passage for this morning. Let's jump right in. I want to start by addressing that little transitional phrase at the beginning of verse 13, until we all attain. Until we all attain. A couple things here for us to take note of. First is the word attain. Now, when you hear the word attain, we think of something that's out ahead of us, right? We haven't got there yet. It is to be attained. And that is exactly what the word means. It means to come to or to arrive at. It's a goal out front. Now, the irony of the fact that Paul uses that word is that back in verse 3, Paul said, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now he says unity is something to be attained. So here's my question, and I'm not the smart engineer, but it's like, how do you maintain what is yet to be attained? And this, beloved, is one of the beautiful paradoxes of living in the already not yet. We live in an already not yet. When it comes to the church, there's a built-in unity that there has to be, or it's not a church. And that built-in unity surrounds particularly the person of Christ. And if you don't have that built-in maintained unity, that unity that we must have, you don't have a church. But at the same time, it's a unity that can be developed, that can be grown, that we can move towards attaining it to a greater degree. But even more paradoxical than this fact is that the pursuit of attaining that unity will never be completely satisfied this side of glory. So you're trying to attain something that you'll never actually attain to its fullest degree. But just because we can't get all the way there doesn't mean that we don't follow the blueprint. Because when we do follow it, it will give us, as that old hymn, Blessed Assurance, says, a foretaste of glory divine. So follow this. I tried to put this together in my best Johnny Cochran way. Work to attain the unity that you also maintain, that you'll never fully gain until Christ comes again. You didn't follow it, though, did you? Let me give it to you one more time, because I put at least 5 minutes of work into that, so I want you to appreciate it. So we are to work to attain the unity that you also maintain, that you'll never fully attain until Christ comes again. So that's the word attain. So we have that out in front of us. The other word to note in this transitional statement is the word we, until we all attain. And this is an important word. It's not until you attain. That's not what it says. It says until we all attain. This reminds us that the context of all of this, what Paul is speaking of here, what he's teaching on, it's corporate. It's not individual. I've said it over and over and over again. The New Testament knows nothing of a churchless believer. Nothing. You do not see that. The emphasis is not in that direction of an individualistic, lone ranger Christian. You do not find that in the New Testament. What you find is the body of Christ, that we are to live out our faith in the context of community. We need the church. The church is the interconnected context in which God intended his children to gather to grow in, and to go from week after week after week, Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, until the trumpet sounds. I mean, this is what we are to do. We're to live this Christian life together. I mean, think of even how Jesus taught us to pray. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he didn't teach them to start, "My Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." How did he teach the disciples to start that prayer? In the plural, right? Our Father who is in heaven. We are to live out our Christian life in the context of community. So everything that we're seeing here in Ephesians chapter 4 is not individual, it is corporate. So when the church follows God's design, there's going to be two specific results that Paul's going to point out here. Then these two specific results will roll up into one overarching result. Okay? Two specific results that roll up into one overarching result. Specific result number one that we see in verse 13 is the unity of the faith. The unity of the faith. Now, the faith here is not referring to an individual act of believing or having faith in something, not something that I believe this, or my faith in something, my belief in something. That's not what this is. Rather, here, Paul is referring to the objective body of doctrine that is given by God in the inspired scriptures. What Jude refers to in Jude 3 as the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The body of doctrine that we believe, the faith. You know, churches have a statement of faith. It's the body of what we believe, the body of truth that we believe. That's what Paul is referring to here when he says the faith. So catch what Paul is saying. When the Bible is taught and when the saints do ministry, it moves a church toward unity. But not just unity in the sense that we're all getting along. It's a unity around doctrine. It's a unity around the faith. So that's specific result number one, the unity of the faith. Specific result number two, when the church is functioning and functioning as God intended, is that there will be the knowledge of the Son of God. The knowledge of the Son of God. And there's a connectedness between these two specifics in that the faith that the church is unified around has at its core, at the core of that body of doctrine, we will find the knowledge of the Son of God, Jesus. We will find at the very core of that faith. Now, I know that maybe you're like, "Mark, you're kind of losing me a little bit. This is getting confusing." Let me step back a little bit and just make some comments about these specifics, because this is important for us to understand. The unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. These are the two things that we are talking about. That when we do church the way God intended, pastors teaching, saints ministering, these will be the result. Unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God. So let me just say a couple things. Number one, if there is to be a unity of the faith, then that presupposes that the faith must be taught. It must be taught. And this can only be accomplished when we open the Bible and systematically, exegetically work our way through verse by verse and line by line. Now listen, I am not against at all topical preaching and teaching. I think there is a place for topical preaching and teaching. But I don't think that it should be the church's regular diet from the pulpit. Because when it is, you inevitably, as a pastor, end up cherry picking. You will pick the topics you want to talk about, and you will avoid the topics that you don't want to talk about. And there's a problem with both of those extremes. This is why it is best to pick a book. Pick any book. They're all inspired. Pick any book, start in chapter 1, verse 1, and work verse by verse, line by line, through everything. And when you do that, you will be forced to wrestle with everything that is in that inspired book. You will have to take a look at it. You will have to come to understand what it is, verse by verse and line by line. And in time, you will cover everything. And contrary to what people might say or think, this actually brings unity to a church. Because it's surrounded, that church is surrounding the Word of God. And here's what's interesting. What we so often hear as it relates to doctrine is this. This phrase is out there. You've heard it. Doctrine divides. Doctrine divides. Don't focus on doctrine because doctrine is what divides. And I'm sure many of you have heard that phrase. The conventional wisdom is the farther you can stay from doctrine, the more unity there will be. Well, what's interesting here is Paul seems to say the exact opposite of that. That there's to be a unity of the faith. And when the faith is taught, there will be a unity that develops around that. Unity is actually predicated on doctrinal teaching. It's what is at its core. And there we find the knowledge of the Son of God. When it comes to church, unity around anything else just creates a faux unity, a flimsy unity. We must be gathered around back in the mid-90s, showing my age a little bit here, but back in the mid-90s, there was a document drafted called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Do any of you remember this? This is a big deal in the church world back in the 90s. And the document was signed by several prominent individuals, both from evangelicalism and from Catholicism. And the attempt in this document was to bring together Catholics and Protestants around the mission of spreading Christianity all around the world. Now, as noble as that sounds, there will never be a unity of Catholics and Protestants in such an effort. As noble as the idea is, why will there never be a unity in that? Because there is an undeniable disagreement at a doctrinal level, at the very core of doctrine, specifically around justification. And what does it mean to be a child of God? What does it mean to be made right from God? Is it by grace alone, through faith alone, through the person of Jesus Christ alone, or is it a belief in Christ plus works that makes one right with God? I mean, wasn't this the very issue that the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century was all about? This is what the Reformation was all about, where Martin Luther courageously stood up and refused to recant of his biblical teaching, saying that his conscience was captive to the Word of God, come what may. It is by faith alone, through grace alone, in the person of Jesus Christ alone, and Luther was ready to give his life for it. Unity must be around doctrine, the faith. That is where true unity in the church will be. It's not going to be around anything that we do. Unity won't exist around some activity that we are involved in, as good as some activity may be. True unity can only come from embracing the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's a unity around who God is. It's a unity around the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's a unity around the deity and humanity of Christ. A unity around the virgin birth of Christ, the atoning death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the return of Christ, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all revealed in the inspired, authoritative word that God has given to us. This is where there is unity, and this is what we must hold fast to. If this church is going to have true unity, it has to be around doctrine. Not what we do, as important as that is, but what we believe. Where is our doctrine and are we holding to it? Unity of the faith. Now, moving from that, let me address the second specific, the knowledge of the Son of God that we also see in verse 13. So, if the culture of the church is the unity of the faith, then I would say the content of the church is the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the content. Knowing Jesus, knowing him, though, both with our head and with our heart. And this must be the result of pastors equipping and saints ministering. Jesus being fully known in that. It must center on the person of Jesus. I want us to see how important knowing Jesus, knowledge of the Son of God is. And one of the most beautiful places that we see this in the New Testament is in Philippians chapter 3. So turn over there if you would, please, just for a moment. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians, like Ephesians, was written by Paul when he was in prison in Rome. And there's a lot here in Philippians. Philippians, in many ways, is about joy. Joy in hardship, joy in trial, joy in difficulty. But here in the middle of chapter 3, one of the things that Paul does here is he contrasts his former life as a Jewish Pharisee with his life now as a Christian. So he looks back and then he looks forward. He looks back in verse 5 describing his Jewish heritage, and he describes it this way, verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. That is really an amazing statement. It's an amazing statement. In other words, Paul is saying he was the very model of a Jew, a model of Judaism. Every work that Judaism had, he did. I did it. Perfectly, he said. I mean, he says, blameless. Whatever rule they had, whatever law there was, whatever there was, I did it. I lived it all. Every work I did. But note what he goes on to say. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had in doing all that work, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All that I did and what I thought would be pleasing to God, all of those works, all of that righteous living, I count as loss. It's an accounting term. I count as loss. No profit, no benefit, no gain from all of that work. Verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of, look at what everything was counted as loss in comparison to, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's the verse that I want us to see. Every good work, every good deed, keeping the law, the very law of God, the law that God had given, he kept all of it. But all of that is in the loss column compared, Paul says, to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For Paul, there was nothing of greater value in all of his life that compared to knowing Christ, compared to the knowledge of the Son of God. And it's not just an intellectual head knowledge. It's also a relational knowledge, a heart knowledge. Knowing Christ in this way is what Paul counts as of being of greatest value, of greatest worth, worth more than anything else. If we could just drill down on this a little bit more, just think about how much did you know about Jesus at the moment of your salvation? I mean, how much did you know about Jesus when you came to faith? I mean, you had to have known some basics. You knew that Jesus was God. You knew he died for your sins. You knew that he loved you, that he would forgive you if you confessed your sins. Usually, though, as one author said, conversion is not experienced through greatness of knowledge, but through simplicity of faith. It's often a childlike faith. I believe this. But then, after that moment, you really become to know, you come to know Jesus. You knew Jesus when you came to faith in Christ, but you really didn't know Jesus. But from that moment of conversion, you began to walk with him. And with each passing day, you grew to know him more and more. And you grew to love him more and more. I would have told you on the day that I got married, I love Marcia. And I did. With every fiber of my being, I loved her. But I look back now, all of these years later, and the love now is a completely different love. I love her. I know her in an entirely different way. And it's the same with our walk with Christ. We knew Jesus, but then as we walk with him, we come to fully know Jesus. And Paul says here in Philippians that knowing Jesus, truly knowing him, is of surpassing worth. There's nothing of greater value than this. In fact, he goes on to say, verse 8, for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. You know, something that Paul acknowledges here as he's talking about knowing Christ is that knowing Christ is rarely separated from suffering. Notice how he put those two things together? Knowing Christ and suffering. In fact, if we had opportunity this morning, many of you could stand up and give testimony to how the seasons of suffering in your life brought you to a deeper, fuller, richer knowledge of Christ than you ever had before. None of us long to suffer, but it is a mechanism that God uses in our lives to deepen our knowledge of the Son of God. I mean, the imprisoned apostle is writing this, and he lost everything. He says he lost all of it, and that it's all rubbish, he says. It's all rubbish. That's actually a very modest translation. The word literally means dung. It's all that. Everything that I could gain is all that compared to knowing Christ. He lost his friends, he lost his peers, he lost his home, he lost his security, he lost his status. But compared to knowing Christ and gaining Christ, being found in Christ, everything he lost was worthless in comparison. Now, I bring us to this moving account of Paul to help us see the glory, the richness of the knowledge of the Son of God, of truly, richly, deeply knowing Christ with our head and our heart. For Paul, there was nothing of greater value, no matter what the cost. So we see the unity of the faith. We see the knowledge of the Son of God. So as we return to chapter 4 of Ephesians, let me remind us that this knowledge of the Son of God that we've just been talking about, remember, this happens in the context of the church. Do we grow in knowledge of Jesus on our own, in our own personal time with the Lord? Of course we do. I couldn't encourage you enough to be having a personal time with the Lord. To on your own be in the Word, reading the Word, to on your own be spending time in prayer with the Lord. I would never not encourage that. I would only encourage it. But let's not lose sight of the fact that the context here in Ephesians 4 is the church. It's here in this gathering, this unity around the glorious doctrines of Scripture and ministering to one another that we grow in our knowledge of Christ. It is not either or. I would say it is both and. You won't grow to fully know Christ apart from the body of Christ. You have to. Then what will all of this result in? That leads us to the end of verse 13. This all results then in the mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Mature manhood has the idea here. It means the complete person. A complete person. And a complete person is one who is like Christ, who's measured against Christ. Paul in Romans 8 said, of God those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is the goal. Christ-likeness for all of us. This is the goal. And this is what building a church looks like. Mature, Christ-like believers, equipped by pastors, ministering to one another. This, then, is the positive desired outcome. This is the blueprint detail of what is to be happening in the church. When pastors are doing what they're supposed to do and what saints are doing what they're supposed to do, this will result in a unity around the faith and a growing in our knowledge of the Son of God. And this is what will bring about maturity. This is what will bring about the complete person to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But what if that isn't happening? What if pastors are neglecting their responsibility? What if they're not equipping? What if saints are selfish? You say, I don't really have time to minister. I'm not going to be doing any of that. I'm just going to kind of keep to myself. What if pastors aren't equipping and saints aren't ministering? If unity isn't around doctrine, and if there is no knowledge of Jesus, what will the result be? Well, the result will be the complete opposite of the mature, Christ-like person in church. Here's what it'll be. It'll be a nursery. That's what it'll be. It will be a nursery. Immature, unstable children. I have, unfortunately, the whole time I've been in ministry, I've never been able to work in the nursery because I'm always doing other stuff. I know, I would actually like to work in the nursery, especially with my own grandkid coming into the nursery here soon. Maybe I can get on the schedule. I know, it gets a little chaotic in the nursery. I hear about it from my wife, my girls. I mean, it's because they're kids. They're unstable. One minute they want this, the next minute they want that. That's kids. It's part of the fun of kids, but it's funny when they're children. It's less funny when they're teenagers. It's wrong when they're adults. And this is Paul's point. Look at verse 14. So that they're no longer children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Paul here was clearly looking for an analogy of something unstable, something out of control, something lacking direction. And as he thinks about what can I use as an analogy for this, his mind goes to the sea. His mind goes to the sea. Now, if you think about when Paul wrote this, it was after that fateful voyage on the sea that he made from Caesarea to Rome, when he appealed to Caesar. Remember, we looked at that Resurrection Sunday. I appealed to Caesar. So they put him on a boat, and they sent him to Rome. And if you read Acts 27, you find out that this experience on the boat was a terrible experience. A storm came, tossed them about at the sea, and it ultimately ended in a shipwreck that landed him on the island of Malta. Now, I could be totally wrong. This is just a guess on my part. But I wonder if this experience wasn't in Paul's mind when he wrote this. It's so descriptive of the sea. And it had not been that long in his past that he had experienced this. A church not following the blueprint is like a ship adrift at sea in a storm, which is a dangerous and deadly place to be. I mean, the open sea is already a little bit unnerving. But imagine the open sea in a storm. And just being out there when you have no control, when you're carried about wherever that wind is taking you, this is what Paul has in mind. And there's three descriptions here that he uses in light of this, of the immature, unstable church. They are carried about by three things: every wind of doctrine, human cunning, and craftiness in deceitful schemes. Interestingly, the word carried about was the same word that was used to carry a sick person to get help. Built into that word carry is implied a lack of health, life being threatened with sickness. This was the word that was used in Mark 6 when people were carrying sick people to Jesus. So there's kind of this sickness is baked into that word carried. What sickness characterizes an unstable, immature church? Well, one, they're carried about by every wind of doctrine. We just talked a moment ago about how important it is to gather around the faith once delivered for the saints. There's a solidness in that. There's a rootedness in that. Paul here talks about every wind of doctrine. This has the idea of being swept up in the newest and latest teaching out there. One of the dangers for Ephesus is that the wind would blow in some new doctrine, some new teaching, and they would be attracted to it. Well, let me tell you, beloved, that wasn't only a warning for the church of Ephesus, it's a warning for the church of America today. Because the dangers blow in. The prayer of Jabez, new perspectives on Paul, openness theology, heaven is for real, and other books about seeing heaven and coming back, the emergent church, the shack, seeker sensitive. These are just some of the things that came to my mind as I thought about, in my time of ministry, what have I seen that's sort of blown in and taken the attention of the church, and they have grabbed onto it as if now we have something new. We haven't seen this before. Something new, a better understanding, a doctrinal viewpoint that we have missed. Beloved, let me just give you a word of wisdom. If it's new, be skeptical. If it's new, be skeptical. Be like the Bereans in Acts 17, who when teaching was brought to them, they even had apostolic teaching brought to them. And it says of the Bereans in Acts 17:11, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if the things were so. I'm going to take that teaching, whatever it is, I'm going to hold it up against the word of God and see if it's so. And Luke and Acts tells us, those guys were more noble because they did that. Be skeptical of the new. Be skeptical of the new. Second sickness, human cunning. Human cunning. There are people who desire to take advantage of or do harm to the church. The word cunning that's used here is the word for dice or gambling, which is interesting. It was a common practice back in the day for people to weight dice so that they could cheat with it and win and gain. And so the very word for dice became synonymous for cunning, for being deceitful, and for cheating, because it was always resulted in personal gain. You'll remember back when we started our study of the book of Ephesians, we went and looked at Acts 20, where Paul, after starting the church, came back and met with the elders of Ephesus. And one of the things he said to the elders in Acts 20 was, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And again, our day's no different. We have men and women twisting the truth, claiming to be teachers of the Bible. From Joel Osteen to Kenneth Copeland to T.D. Jakes to Stephen Furtick. Scripture's secondary. Experience is amplified. And people are led astray. Got to be on guard, beloved. Third sickness. Craftiness in deceitful schemes. Paul uses here the word schemes. It's the same word that he'll use later on in chapter 4, verse 10, when he talks about the schemes of the devil. The schemes of the devil. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 6, is where that is. We see this word craftiness. You remember back in Genesis where we read, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. So crafty and schemes. I believe Paul here is referring to the enemy. Who more than Satan himself hates the unity of the church? Hates a Bible teaching church. And make no doubt about it, beloved. Satan will attack our church. He hates everything that's going on here. He hates all of it. And so he has set in place crafty, deceitful schemes. We call to mind 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, and then Peter says, resist him firm in your faith. How do you resist the devil? You know the faith. You rest in the faith that was once delivered. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You know, in some ways, it's kind of a complex passage that we've worked our way through, and you're like, how does all this line up with this? In another way, it's fairly simple. Unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. Together, unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. When these two come together, it grows all of us into Christ-like maturity, keeping us from the instability of immaturity. And may God's Spirit give us the strength to live that out. Heavenly Father, I pray that all of us will meditate on, will dwell on what we have heard here this morning. Father, how thankful I am that you have given the faith, that we can open your word and look into it and see it and know it. Father, how thankful I am for the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that we can know who he is, and not just know him with our head, but have a relationship with our hearts. Father, I pray that you would keep us as individuals and as a church from the dangers of the stormy sea that rages all around us. I pray that we will build our house on the rock of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, through your Spirit, would you help us in all of this? I pray in the precious name of Christ.